Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 28. I'm not going to work these verses for every word. I thought about it. I thought about Jacob bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I thought about Joseph's bones. And you're going to get a message today that I felt was sort of the thrust of these verses. Lord willing, after today we'll move on from these, but let's read them now. Starting in verse 23, I want to start reading in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, now remember, by faith, they had faith, we have faith. It's always been by faith. Don't buy into this dispensational garbage that somehow in the Old Testament, or because they're a Jew, which a notable preacher in our own city likes to say, the Jews have their own way in. Brethren, it doesn't matter the nationality and it doesn't matter the dispensation. It's always been by faith, by faith, by faith. That's what the author of Hebrews is wanting to bring home to us. It's always been by faith. All the way back to Abel, it was by faith. It's never been anything else if you're going to be saved. By faith. And what we have is living examples here, which means that in these verses we can learn about what true faith looks like. And it just seems like, I mean, I've heard John Piper say that oftentimes when he stands there after services and people come down and talk to him, I've heard John MacArthur say it, I've heard Paul Washer say it, that these guys are getting questions one after another, after another, after another, and people are coming and they're saying, we think we're saved, but we don't know. We think we have faith, but we're not sure if it's the real thing. And this is so common in our day and age. We get this through, I'll be honest, all the time. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if my repentance is right. I don't know if my faith is legitimate. These verses are here for that very reason, to show us what the character, what is the essence of true saving faith. Because if you're, these guys we know made it. Because we know an inspired author told us they made it. These all died in faith. We know that. And so if your faith is real, your faith must resemble the faith of these guys. That's why they're here. These are the models to be imitated. Not that they were any different than us. But their faith was the saving kind. And if our faith is the saving kind, it better look like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, why would he have even thought that it was necessary for God to raise him from the dead? Because God had made a promise, and Abraham believed that promise. And the promise was, this is the son. Sarah, a year from now, she's going to have the covenant son. This is him. All your offspring are going to be named through him. All the promises are through him. And it doesn't work if he's dead. And so what his faith was doing was figuring out, how can this promise be fulfilled if I stick a knife in the breast of my son? And this is what he figured. His faith said, God is still going to be good to his promise. even if I kill my son. And I don't know exactly how that's all going to work out, but I know this, God is able to raise the dead. So if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. That's how he's thinking. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, excuse me, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Obviously, the faith there is the parents' faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is The Calculations of True Faith. I might have called it the mathematics of true faith. I might have even called it the way true faith thinks. But there's something more than thinking going on in these verses. There's calculations being made. I prefer the term calculate over think, because calculation, though it requires some thinking, it's more than that. When we calculate, we seek to determine the value of things. We add, we subtract, we divide, we multiply. There's all sorts of things we do when we calculate. And we do that in order to figure out how much is there. How much do we have? This is what faith does. It calculates. It tries to figure out the value of things. What do we have? What do we truly have? Notice verse 19. And here's really where my message flows out of. Verse 19 and verse 26. As I kept reading these verses, and I was, you know, I'm trying to seek before the Lord, what do I bring out? What do I bring out? Something jumped out at me. I look for repetition, and obviously by faith is pretty repetitious through this portion of Scripture, but something else jumped out. Right at the beginning of verse 19, what are the first two words? He considered. And then verse 26, what are the first two words? He considered. Now that's true in the ESV, and I don't know whether every translation is the same. But in the ESV, it was repetitious, and I thought that's interesting. He considered. Now the he here in the first verse, 19, is Abraham. The he in the second verse is Moses. Both men are considering. And whether your translation actually puts it, he considered in both of them, isn't the issue. Because the verb there, now they're not the same verb. But listen to the first verb, the one attributed to Abraham. He considered. Logizomai. From which we get the term logic. The basic meaning to think according to logical rules, to think about something in a detailed and logical manner, to reason about, to ponder, to count, to reckon, to calculate, to compute, to let one's mind dwell on. That's the meaning of the word. There is calculation in that. There is computing. There is pondering. He considered. He had to weigh things out When God says, go kill your son, things tend to go on up here. I mean, that's the truth in life. When Jesus Christ said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple, things start, he expects things to go on up here. Calculations, mathematics, in a spiritual sense. Verse 26, the term consider is a different one. It's hagiomai. And it has this meaning. It's a kind of a synonymous word. It means this: making a decision after weighing the facts or circumstances, to consider, to think, to have an opinion. But after weighing the facts, it's a synonymous word to that in 19. Both of them have this idea of weighing things out. Of course, listen, is this not diametrically opposed to what the world believes Christianity to be? I mean, we hear it said that our faith is what? Blind. I mean, that's what we get accused of. Many suppose that to become a Christian requires us to quit thinking. I mean, you have all the elitists in this world, you know, the high thinkers, most of those that are in the educational systems, in our higher educational systems. We have the politicians of this world. Basically, they think they're the erudite. They're the high thinkers. In fact, what do atheists like to call themselves? Like rationalists, free thinkers? They think they're the thinkers. They think to become a Christian, you have to be mindless. You have to stop thinking. You have to quit being rational. Quit being logical. I just did a quick search on Google, and I found where a guy had a thread, and he started out by saying this: do you Christian people understand why people treat you like idiots and lunatics? You have no proof for your God. None. So we're idiots and lunatics in the estimation of this guy, because we're so ridiculously stupid to put all our trust in something that isn't the least shred of evidence to support. And you know what? I would agree with him that we're insane if we put all our eggs in a basket that has absolutely not one shred of evidence to support it. That is insanity. But we might turn to our worldly friend and say, okay, you're going to bet your soul on the fact that all this happened by an explosion. When science has never observed that an explosion created anything but disorder. And you're going to say all this order, all this beauty came out of that. You're going to say that life emerged by chance, and it took no intellect, when the greatest intellects in this world can't simulate it and make it happen. And you're going to bet your soul on that? Now, which one of us is sounding kind of insane here? And the fact is, you're saying we don't have one shred of evidence? You're saying that? We have a book that tells us about this God. And they're going to say, yeah, but that book was written by man. Oh, really? They've never read that. This book, I mean, it's like those, like we can hear Jesus Christ the same as they could 2,000 years ago. And you know what men said? Whoa. Nobody ever spoke like this guy. When you go to this book, it speaks truth. It describes man exactly how he is. When you go to the Quran, it doesn't speak truth. And it doesn't speak grace. This answers man's greatest need. And you know what? Many of us have been transformed by this book. Not one shred of evidence. Have you never looked around you? Have you never looked at bees pollinating or trees changing colors or rainbows after the storm? There's no evidence. I mean, we look around us and we see all manner of evidence, all manner. We look around and we see flowers and we see clouds and we watch the rain and we see the snow and we see stars and we look at the DNA. We look at lightning. We look at water. I mean, I heard John Piper the other day just, he was doing C.S. Lewis biography, and he was just saying how Lewis got him to appreciate things like water. And he said, have you ever just thought about water? He said, we'd pay millions of dollars to have it if we didn't have it, and we take it for granted. He said, have you ever thought about what it is? Have you ever thought about what fire is? Have you ever just looked at fire and said, whoa, if I didn't see it, I could have never imagined that. I mean, God has just amazed us. It's like we walk through this world, a world that he says leaves man without excuse as far as its existence. I mean, you walk through a photo gallery, or you walk through where a museum full of paintings or sculptures. What are you left to reason? There was a man or men and women who created these things. That's exactly what God means for us to do, is walk through this world. There's not a shred of evidence. We see the signs of intellect and design all around us. They say Mother Nature designed. I mean, I hear that in some of the nature shows. Mother Nature designed. Or look at the design in this thing. And it happened by chance. It's just ridiculous. Not one shred of evidence. Of course we would agree that to rest our eternal soul on something that entirely lacked evidence would be fruitless and foolish. Listen, not only our eternal soul, even to just waste this life on something that has no evidence. I mean, isn't that how the Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians? He said, look, if there's no resurrection, then what are we Christians? Of all people, most to be pitied. Why? Why? Because we have, like Moses, we've turned our back on the pleasures of sin, and they really are pleasurable. We've turned our back on it. How does the world speak? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you know that as the Russians had Berlin surrounded, their days were numbered. In those bunkers where those Nazis hid, as the Russians were closing in, they were throwing wild parties. Have you ever heard that as the Titanic was sinking, they kept playing the music? This is a picture of the world. Just crazy. It's foolish. They just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's their mindset. And I'll tell you what, if this isn't real, then we of all people are to be pitied. But the fact is, it is real. The fact is, Paul says he did rise from the dead. The fact is, there's proof in this creation that there is a God. The truth is that this book speaks to our greatest sin, need, and all. Who could have designed the gospel? Have you ever thought about who would have ever thought of God becoming man? That alone, coming to this earth and becoming like us in every respect, and to actually earn a righteousness in our place, actually satisfy justice, to actually die in our place, and then by faith, and not to be here for us to believe in, to make it all happen by faith, where it's going to be an unseen Christ. We didn't throw our lot in with Christ in a mindless fashion. Yes, world, I mean, we'll admit, if we give up all that you chase after just to chase some ancient myth in mindless fashion, we would agree with you that we're not wise. We would agree with you that we of all people are to be most pitied. But, you know what? The world is greatly mistaken if they believe that we've thrown in our lot with Christ in just a mindless fashion, because that's not true in the least. In fact, To be a Christian is to be a mathematician of sorts. These guys were doing calculations. To be a true believer is to be one who has indeed carefully thought through certain calculations. We've done some math. We've added, we've subtracted, we've divided, we've multiplied, we've thought, we've tried to put equal signs, greater than, less than, what's worth more, what's worth less, is it equal, is it better? I mean, that's the kind of thing that we've done. If the world knew our Savior better, they would have known better than to assume that Jesus Christ leads a mindless rabble. I mean, they look at us like we have some glazed over look of stupidity in our eyes, and we just blind. That isn't it. You know what our Lord said? Our Lord said, I don't want you blind. I don't want you mindless. I don't want you just foolishly following after me. Sit down and do the math. Didn't he say that? I mean, like in Luke 14, he said, sit down and count the cost. Who goes and builds a building first until they do the math? Who goes out in battle until they do the math? That's what he's saying. Count the cost. I want you to do the math. He tells a parable, does he not, about the mathematics of the kingdom. Here's a guy, he comes along, he finds a field, finds a treasure in the field, and he looks at it, and what does he do? Math starts happening. I got all this stuff over here, I see a treasure there. He goes and he sells all that he has. You know what? He's putting estimate. He's putting value on that treasure. He's putting value on the rest of the things in his life. He's doing the math. He's counting the cost. He says, you know what? I want the treasure more than I want all that. And so he sells it. You don't go sell all that you have if some of the things in the all you love better than the treasure. Right? I mean, that's basic math. That's basic accounting practice. That's basic. In the business world, another man with the pearl, same thing. He finds a pearl of great price. He goes, sells all that he has, gets the pearl. No, our faith isn't blind. It is seeing faith. It is calculating faith. It deliberates. It weighs and does the math. The true Christian is actually the most logical individual in the world. Because by faith he's done the right math. This is precisely what the author of Hebrews sees in both Abraham and Moses. And you know what he wants to do? He wants us to look at these men's lives and see their math. Of course, he didn't talk in those terms, but he's using two terms that could have been translated calculate. So let's look at Abraham's math first. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered. Now you can stop right there. He calculated. So, watch this. He was tested. When he was tested, he considered. When he was tested, he did the math. James spoke last week about trials and temptations, testing. And he talked about testing. He said, God always gives you the answer. Let me tell you something else about testing. Every test is a math test. It really is. Every test will send an individual to doing the calculations. That's what we see here. With every test, you're called to do the numbers. And the numbers are of this sort. How much will it cost me to obey God? How much will it cost me to disobey God? I mean, that's the basic kind of math that we're looking at. Every test is a call to compare the value of one thing to the value of another thing and to come to the conclusion as to whether or not one thing is greater than or less than or equal to the other thing. Now just consider Abraham's math. Now I want you to think about Abraham. You know the end of the story. He didn't. When he did the math, he didn't know that there was going to be a ram in the thicket. You know what his math was? Minus one son. That's his math. Minus a son. How do you go home and tell Sarah you just drove a dagger into your son? You kind of get the feeling from the story that he didn't really tell her what he was doing or tell anybody what he was doing until he got to Mount Moriah, and the only one he told was Isaac himself, right? He was kind of just being vague with everybody. We're going to sacrifice. Even his son saying, "Dad, I don't see the offering." Still, he was being vague. Well, God will provide it. When he did the math, he didn't know the end of the story. Remember that. He didn't know the outcome. Minus one son. That's where he was. This is the equation. Obeying God is going to equal minus one son. Now, I don't know how that can be because that one son is the covenant son. I think God might just raise him from the dead. But he really believed God wanted him to be killing him. He was ready to kill him, and he was ready to be minus one son to obey the Lord. And this was not a long, drawn-out, protracted thing. It didn't take months and years for him to figure out. He went. That was the equation. Minus the thing in the world that Abraham probably loved most. I mean, though the author of Hebrews doesn't really bring this out, Moses brings it out for us in Genesis. Listen to this, Genesis 22:2. God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Now the fact is, he did have another son. God is driving a point home here. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. And if that's not enough, he adds this, "whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Listen, you know what one of the basic realities of the new covenant is? What God is going to do in the life of every single one of his children. Listen to the new covenant as set forth by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:25, very well known. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." Listen to this. "And from your idols I will cleanse you." Now you think about, to become a Christian means to have your idols stripped out of your life. That's what it means to be saved to the uttermost. Not just from the guilt, the idols themselves, those things in your life you love more than Christ, more than God Himself. God means to cleanse those out of your life or to cleanse your love for them out of your life. There's certain things that he means to leave in your life, but just not to have you love them more than him. For most of us, he doesn't mean to take a wife out of our life or a husband out of our life or the children out of our life, but he does mean to have us love him more than them. And there are other things he takes out of our life altogether. We have our idols that he will take away from us and never give back to us. That's the Christian life. "From all your idols I will cleanse you." Do you know what I see here? I see counting the cost is a part of the Christian life. I see, you know, what I see here is when he says this to us, he means there's a lot of math tests coming. There's a lot of opportunity for you and I to sit down and count the cost. Sit down and think, what does this cost me to follow Christ? Think about idols. Jesus describes them quite well in Luke 14. He says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I mean, do you see the math there? Do you feel it? Holding on to all or any of the all that we have can never be equated to being Christ's disciple. It's fairly simple math, and yet it's the hardest math on the face of the earth. Right? That's simple math. If you want all that, you can't have me. If you want me, you can't have all that. Having all that never equals being my disciple. That's simple math. And yet that is, it's the most impossible math unless God gives you the grace of God. The power of God. Some of you, I don't doubt right now, you are in bondage. You are in slavery to some idol, and you can't get out. And you know what? God wants us to do the math, not supply the power to make the math true. Did you get what I just said? He wants you to do the calculation. What's more valuable? What's more valuable? What is it? Where's the worth? Where's the pearl of great price? Is it sex? Is it drugs? Is it rock and roll? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it prosperity? Is it those things or is it Christ? But he doesn't expect you to have the power in yourself to carry the math out. Lord, cleanse the idols from me. Lord, help me with this. Lord, there's things in my life that are too powerful for me. I have an attraction to things that I can't control. Help me, save me. Does he not say that we'll find help if we go to him? Does he not say that he'll save us to the uttermost? That's what that's all about. Hardest math in the world. Jesus Christ never wants anybody to enlist in his army until they have done the math. Lay it down. Brethren, we have our beloved Isaacs. I've known it. I don't know how it is for you. I have found my 23 years as a Christian to be one math test after another. Laying one Isaac on the altar after another. Counting the cost over and over and over. And I can tell you by God's grace, after 23 years, my math has always come out in favor of Christ. Every time. But by the grace of God. Because I know, brethren, I feel what I am in and of myself. He has helped me to carry out the math right. He has helped me to put the right figures into the equation. He's helped me. This is what the trial of our faith is. Put Isaac on the altar. It's the math test. Those are the trials of life. Every single trial, that's what it is. It's doing the math. It's calculating. Which is better? Does your math say that God is better? I will have God, though it cost me 1,000 Isaacs. You see, what was so God-glorifying about his math is that he did the math before he saw that it wasn't really going to cost him his Isaac. I can remember Andy talking about R.F. Khan. He and his wife, Kathy, were martyred in Pakistan about 5 years ago, if I remember right. Andy said that he told R.F., "Brother, they're going to kill you." You know what R.F. told him? "We've already got that settled. You know what that means? He already did the math. He did the math ahead of time. We're following Christ, though it cost us our life. He did the math. That's the kind of soldier Christ wants. That's what true faith does. It's not mindless. It counts the cost. It puts all the stuff into the equation and it puts it in the scales and it weighs it out. And it looks at the real worth of things. And it adds this and this and this and all the things the world has to offer and this and what it's going to cost me to follow Christ and what I get with Christ. And a lot of times I get more than I bargained for with Christ. You know why those people, they're in the soils. Parable of the soils. You know why those guys were dropping out? They didn't do the math. Because what happened? When persecution came, they hadn't done the math. Moses, he did the math. He considered, give me Christ, even if it comes with reproach, and it cost me all the things of this world. He did the math. He calculated. He considered. He weighed it out. And those people in that parable, they didn't do the math. Because when the persecution came, they said, it's not worth it. That's too high a price. I want out of here. You got to do the math. And so, every test, we see Abraham was tested and he calculated. Every test, because what is the test? The test is, am I going to obey God? Am I going to trust God? That's always the test. It's a test of faith. That's what we're told. That's what Peter's telling us. It's the faith that's tested. It's the faith in our math. Are we holding the day? Are we holding the line on the math? We did those calculations back there and we said Christ is better. And so every test is a test of our math. Is it holding the day? But now I want you to see Moses' math. His equation is pretty straightforward, and you can see it there in verses 24, 25, and 26. Follow the math with me. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now notice this, one side of the equation. Put in being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it. He refused honor, fame, that would go along with being Pharaoh's daughter. He was basically refusing to be associated with the rulers, the ruling family. Choosing. You see this? We could have focused in on this. In 26, he considered, but here choosing. There's a choice to be made. Rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now watch this. His equation has on one side honor, the fame, the notoriety, the prestige, the power that went with being in Pharaoh's family, and the fleeting pleasures of sin. Guys, when you were in that, you had a harem, undoubtedly. I mean, when you're kings, when you're in that family, the treasures, he gets to that. The pleasures, they eat, they drink the best of food, the best of drink. They had the best of transportation, the best of horses. They had the best pleasures that this world had. You have to remember at this time, Egypt was the greatest country on the face of the earth. Everything that money could buy, they had. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ. Now notice this. On the other side of the equation is what? Christ. Plus reproach. That was greater. You see the greater than sign? Boom, boom. Greater. Christ is greater then all this stuff, even when you add reproach to it. That's where the math went wrong in Matthew 13 in the second type of soil. That's where their math was wrong. They didn't add the reproach in there. In fact, a lot of people's equation looks like this. Getting out of hell sounds good. And I'll give up some things for it. This, this, and this. But if it costs me this, then it won't have it. And you know what the problem with that equation is? Christ isn't in it. You see, one of the things about the math of faith, Christ is always in it. Did you hear what Jesus said? Unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. You better circle that my. You can be a lot of people's disciples. You can be Gandhi's disciple. You can be Muhammad's disciple. You can't be my disciple. You can't be mine. Christ must be in the equation. Not just whether or not you're going to hell. Christ must be in the equation. Must be. Always. He's got to be there. And listen, brethren, the author of Hebrews, that's his whole agenda. His whole agenda in this book. And you say, where? Where is his agenda to have us do right math? Are you kidding me? You go into this book, he says, there was a day when he spoke to us by prophets, but no longer. In other words, there's a better spokesman for God now. By a son, he has spoken. He's better than the prophets. A more excellent name was given to him than to the angels. He's better than the angels. He anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. He's above his companions. He's better than all of us put together. He's better. He says, more honor than Moses. Better than Moses. He says he's better. His priesthood is better than all the other priesthood. He is better than Abraham. He is better than Levi. He is better than Aaron. He tells us that Christ's land is a better land. Christ's altar is a better altar. Christ's blood is better blood. Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. Have you never read this? This is the book of betters. Better, 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 better. Why? So that our math will be right. So that when you have Christ on one side of the equation, no matter what you add to it. Did you not hear what he was saying to the people he's writing to back in chapter 10? He says, look, you've been suffering. I know you've been suffering. I know you've identified those imprisoned. I know you have. I know your stuff has been plundered. I know you've been beat up. You've suffered. I know it. But you remember, you have a better possession when you have Christ. Better. Better. Get your math right, guys. If you have Christ, no matter how much you have to suffer, no matter how much your stuff gets pillaged, no matter how long your trials may be in this life, it's better, it's better, it's better. That's why he starts this whole book with a first chapter that is just devoted to the glories of Christ. Why? So that we'll come to this conclusion that we'll just be staggered. He speaks by the Son. The Son is the heir. By the Son he created all that there is. He is the Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He's saying, look at the Son. He is the one who made purification for sins. There He is. He's more excellent than angels. To which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? Oh, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God. He is the radiance of God. He's the Creator God. He is God Himself. He sits on a throne. He has a scepter. It's a scepter of righteousness. And He says of the Son, your Lord laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. This is a mighty Son of God. He's a mighty Savior. This is the priest, King, Savior. That's what this book is all about. He's better. He's more glorious. Get your math right. I want to show you men who had their math right. Some of you don't have your math right. It's bad math to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And some of you are selling Christ for less than that. And you know, God is so glorified when He comes along and He puts His finger on something in your life and says, I want that. Because after all, you renounced everything to my claim, to my lordship. I want that. I want your Isaac. And I have found 23 years of God saying, give me that Isaac. And I'll be honest, I haven't always done it as fast as Abraham. Sometimes I'm slow. But God has always brought me to the place where I want Christ. I want Christ more. I mean, you might all think it's just crazy. And it seems crazy. I mean, just recently, it was like, you know, some of you know I've tried to create Michigan in my front yard. I've actually planted red maples that they tell you you're not even supposed to plant here. Actually, the contractor planted them, and I planted numbers of other things. I just want to create a forest out there. I don't like the sun and all the heat here. I just want some shade. The biggest, most beautiful tree in my front yard, I love that tree. And it's like one day, I knew I had to cut it down. And I fought. Because I kept trying to convince myself, now, God wouldn't require that of me. But if I think about my whole Christian life, God has always been requiring one thing after another. But He's given me so much. And what He takes away is never, it's never bad. And He has it all figured out. He had Isaac all figured out. And I can remember, you know, Matt told me one time that he felt strongly impressed that God had led him to tell me that I was going to die on the foreign mission field. And I had this tree out front, and I was scheduled to go preach down in Nuevo Laredo. And I thought, Matt told me I'm going to die on the foreign mission field. Nuevo Laredo's that's probably a good place to die. And it's outside the country, and that seemed to fit. And I thought, you know what, if I go down to Nuevo Laredo, and I'm willing to go to Nuevo Laredo and die for Christ, if that's what He wants. But I thought, as that trip was coming up, I do not want to stand before God and say, Lord, I held back that tree. And so I chopped it down, and I held it up, and I offered it on the altar of God. And it might seem crazy. I thought at times it was, but I knew in my own conscience it's something that I needed to do. And I didn't like it. People would come over and say, hey, what happened to the tree in the front yard? And it's like, I don't want to talk about that. Jesus is serious about having our love. He gives us His love. And one of the things we can say to this world, you tell us there's not a shred of evidence. In His very love, there's evidence. We know that the Spirit of God pours the love of God into our hearts. And it is expressed to us through the cross. Christ has made Himself real to us. The world can talk the way they talk, because they haven't seen what we see with the eyes of faith. Do you see what it said of Moses there? Verse 28, or rather verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see that which is invisible? By faith. Not with these eyes. I mean, isn't that how faith is defined for us right in the beginning here in chapter 1? It's the conviction of things not seen. world, you're going to count us a fool for putting things in our equation when we're convicted that they're real? If we're convicted that they're real, don't you put things in your equation that you're convinced are real? So do we. Don't fault us if we put in our equation what we're convinced is real and what we're convinced of this Christ by His love towards us, by His answer of our prayers, by the way He's made Himself real in our lives, by the fact that we see His fingerprints all over creation. Don't fault us for putting Him in our equation just because you can't see that and you haven't felt that. Romans chapter 1 says you're guilty because of that. You suppress what can be known. You've gouged out your own eyeballs and you have these empty eye sockets of your own doing. Are we to be most pitied? Is it not you? Have you not done this? Have you purposely made it so that you don't see? This is what the author of Hebrews, he wants us to see. You want Christ. You should have Christ. You don't want to trade Christ for anything at all. He wants to show us the preciousness of Christ. He wants Christ to be so precious that we can't imagine any math without Him figured in. By faith, we will put Christ in the equation. You know, Paul himself, he was that great mathematician, right? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He was a man that counted. He's a man that did the numbers. He looked, he said, there's Christ. I count everything else as rubbish. Don't tell me about anything. There's nothing that even compares. Everything else is in the loss column if I have Christ. And I don't care what it costs me to get Him. I don't care. It's all loss in order that I may gain Christ. Our Christianity is not wild fanaticism, which never considers, never calculates, never judges, never estimates, never ponders. But exactly the reverse is true. I mean, can you see Moses? Moses, really? You're going to side that they're just a bunch of slaves. Look at these people. They're not royalty. They don't have any dignity. I mean, that's kind of like us, right? You know, that's what he did. That's what goes hand in hand with this whole thing. He identified with the people of God, the people of Christ, in not denying Christ. I mean, he said, where's the truth? That's where I'm going. That's where I'm siding. Where are the people that uphold the Scriptures? That's where I'm going. Where are the doctrines of grace upheld? That's what I want. I mean, I don't know if he talked like that, but obviously he was identifying with the people that had the truth. He was identifying with the people of God. He was identifying, and who are the people of God today? The people of God are the ones, Jesus said, you'll know my disciples by what? My word abides in them. Where are those people? The people that highly esteem this book. I'm going to identify with those people. Even though they're poor, they're a motley crew, they meet at Fatty's Burgers, it's ridiculous. But he did the math, and so should we. Faith calculates. It does the math. It says, I'm going to follow the right. I'm going to follow what the values say. And though I have to go through fire, though I have to go through water, listen, don't sell your soul for 30 pieces of silver. Christ is to be had. Christ is to be won. The right man on your side. What man is that? It's the... You know what else was on the side over there with Christ? Plus the reproach? Reward. There's a reward to be had in having Christ. Every man's duty, every woman's duty, do the math, count the cost, and do what the math says is right. Brethren, be out and out for Christ, be committed to Christ, go to the end with Him, even though you lose all here. And I'll tell you what, on that great day when we all stand before God, he's going to make all math right. He's going to show us. And he's going to show all of us that wouldn't trade Christ for anything. He's going to, brethren, all it's going to take is one look. And we're going to recognize, whoa, our math was so right. It was more right than we ever imagined. Father, we help us to see things right, evaluate things right, count the cost right, to weigh, to sit down and count the cost, to sit down and deliberate whether we're willing to forsake all. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be like R.F. and Kathy Kahn. We settled the math. We're ready to put our life on the line. We're willing to pay whatever price, because to us, it's loss. It's nothing, that we just might have Christ, that we might behold his beauty, that we might realize his preciousness through all the coming ages. Lord, help us. Help us. Amen.